Follow along with me in Ezekiel chapter 34 as we read verses 1 through 12. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness.
Let's pray. Father, you are the God who does mighty, awesome things. You take out giants and you call out kings and you raise the dead. But I love that line at the end of that slide that says, you take the hand of orphans. You do all these big, mighty things, but you're not above just concerning yourself with some lowly nobody who gets left out. All of us, Lord, have been orphaned in some way by somebody. With people who have been, should have been our caretakers, should have shown us love, who neglected us instead, abandoned us, maybe even abused us. And your heart is to reach down and pick up people like that and show special care, like a shepherd caring for a little lamb. And Lord, it struck me this week as I have thought about how close the role of a shepherd is to the role of a mother. On this Mother's Day, Lord, when we think about what all of our mothers did for us, taking care of us, feeding us, protecting us, guiding us, all the things that shepherds do for sheep, that pastors do for their flocks. So I pray, Father, as we examine this portrait of a shepherd in this text in 1 Peter 5, that everyone who is a mother here would use these principles to learn how to care for their children in ways that reflect your heart. And the rest of us, Lord, would appreciate the new, greater, enhanced understanding we have of your character because of what our mothers did, the way that you built our mothers. So let us learn these things simultaneously. Lord, what church leadership is all about, what our relationship with you is all about, and what mothering is. I pray that you would give us two sermons during this hour. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You can always tell when a command in God's Word is especially important if there's a big buildup leading up to that command, some kind of things that solemnizes the command. This command in 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God, that's one of those commands where it's especially important because of the buildup that you see. Look at verse 1, how this builds. Therefore, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and as a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed, shepherd God's flock. All of that buildup, that is a very solemn and weighty way to give us this command to shepherd the flock. Now, last night I preached this whole sermon, and I gave application at the end, ways that you can apply this to your life. Because if you're not a pastor, you might think, well, I can just check out of this series. It's not really directed to me. This is for pastors. I would urge you not to do that, because there are several ways where this is important for you as a congregation to hear it. I'm not going to do what I did last week. Instead of saving them for the end, I'll save one for the end. But the rest I want to give you right up front so that you can be thinking about these applications as we go through the message. Now, there's a couple that we already covered last week. One point of relevance and application for you is just simply that you are a shepherd. You're a leader. You're leading somebody, right? There's somebody who takes their cues from you and follows your example. And so all these principles about leadership and shepherding, you can utilize these just in the way that you care for your kids or the people that follow your lead in one way or the other. A second way for you to put this into practice is realize that God will judge us as a church based on what we desire in our leaders. Remember, we talked about that last time. God will, he wants us to want a certain kind of shepherd. And whatever it is we desire in a leader, we'll create a culture in this church that will tend to raise up that kind of leader. And so God wants us to desire the right kind of leader. So it's crucial for us as a congregation to know what kind of leader God wants in a shepherd. Those are two that we talked about last week. Let me give you one more point of application. This portrait of a shepherd reflects the way that God deals with us. And so everything we learn about shepherding the sheep in the church teaches us about attributes of God. And so anytime any pastor in this church or anywhere else does something that benefits you, receive that as a gift from God. That's God shepherding you through a man. And anytime a pastor in this church or anywhere else disappoints you, use that pain of that to teach your soul about what God is like. He's not lacking in this area that this pastor is lacking in. Do you understand that? This is anytime anybody disappoints you in life. The reason it hurts is because they're missing a certain attribute of God that God is not missing. Most of the time, it's hard for us to get real excited about attributes of God. You read them in the Bible, you say, okay, I know I'm supposed to celebrate that. I know that's supposed to get me excited, but I know I'm not very excited. That's just print on a page. It's just information. For example, God is faithful. Well, yeah, that's a piece of information. But when someone you love has been unfaithful to you and you felt how much that hurts, you, more than anyone else, can appreciate what a wonderful thing faithfulness is because you felt how much it hurts when it's missing. And if it hurts that much when it's missing, it must be a very crucial, important, wonderful thing. And it's not missing in God. And so you can appreciate that thing about God more than the rest of us can. So every time any leader ever disappoints you, you just increase your ability to glorify God, to rejoice in that particular attribute of God. You see that? So let all of this help you understand God. All right, so those are the points of application. If you can get all three of those and the mother's part of it, then you can get four sermons for the price of one today if you really work. All right, so I'll just be preaching from the pastor's perspective. So let's go back to this passage. We left off last time with the command in verse 2. In 1 Peter 5, 2, shepherd the sheep. That's the command. The Greek word in that command is poimen. The English translation of that word is shepherd. And the Latin form of that word is pastor. So whenever you say the word pastor, all you're doing is saying shepherd in Latin. Okay? It's the exact same words, two different languages. So if you hear someone say senior pastor, youth pastor, associate pastor, worship pastor, what they're saying is senior shepherd, youth shepherd, associate pastor, shepherd, worship shepherd. It's the same word. There's not two different words in the Greek for pastor or shepherd. It's exactly the same word. Okay? So those words are interchangeable. Now, the idea of shepherding is perfect way to describe the way that God deals with his people. He's our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. And that idea didn't originate in Psalm 23. It goes all the way back to Genesis, from the very beginning of the Bible. When Jacob was on his deathbed and he was talking to his children on his deathbed, he refers to God this way. He says, "The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day." Genesis 48:15. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me along his paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." All this shepherd imagery. Isaiah 40, verse 11. "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young." Again and again and again, all the way through the Bible, you see this shepherd imagery. Why so much emphasis on that particular analogy, that one metaphor? Why so much on that? It's because we're so similar to sheep in the way that we are, the way that God made us. We're just like sheep. I did a lot of reading about sheep the last couple of weeks. I found out things about sheep that really nobody would want to know. But it's interesting, a lot of interesting things about sheep. There are over 1 billion sheep in the world right now, and every single one of them would be dead very soon if it weren't for the shepherds. Sheep cannot survive without shepherds. They're not like any other animal. Every other animal, God, they have some way to defend themselves. They got some sort of defense mechanism. Something they can blend in, they can run away, they can hide, they can fight back, they can claw, they can do something, sting you or whatever. Sheep can't do any of that. They're defenseless. God made these animals absolutely defenseless. They can't kick, they can't claw, they don't bite. If one of them trampled you, it'd probably feel good on your back, you know? I mean, it just, they can't jump. They obviously aren't built for speed. Like big fat bodies with 4 little toothpicks for legs. They can't outrun anything. They just stand there and die. They have to be the most defenseless creature there is. In fact, the only thing sheep know to do when they're threatened is group together. They just clump together. You can't even divide them up if you want to pull one out. You can't. They huddle so that the wolf can just have his pick. You know, they're all just right there, which I guess that makes sense. I mean, if you're a sheep, you're threatened. You figure if you stand next to a fatter, tastier looking lamb chop, you've just increased your chances of survival that much more. So that makes sense. But they have no defense. On top of that, sheep are very easily confused and lost. Sheep can be actually completely lost within just a couple of miles of their home. It's not like a dog where you can take it somewhere and it'll somehow find its way back home. Sheep can't do that. Sheep are also very fragile emotionally. They're really emotional critters, and they will give up. They will get discouraged and give up at the drop of a hat. It does not take much. If something's hard, they just give up. I heard once that sheep, when they're so top-heavy, the way they're built, that if they tip over onto their back, they can't get back up. They'll be stuck on their back until they die. They'll just give up. They'll kick a little while. They'll give up, and they'll die. Now, when I heard that, I thought, oh, come on. That's hard to believe. So I looked into it, and sure enough, if you doubt it, just dial up YouTube, get on there, and just type in sheep stuck on its back. And you just watch one after another, these videos, these sheep just kicking and, you know, squirming and kicking, and they cannot get back up. And when they're stuck for a while like that, what happens is they lose their circulation, and after that, they can't move. They can't even get back. I mean, you can stand them up, and they'll fall down. And when they do that, they'll give up. I saw one video of a sheep that was stuck in mud, and it was right side up, but it was stuck in mud. It couldn't move. Finally, this guy came, and he pulled it out of the mud, and it was stuck long enough to where it had lost its circulation. So he pulled it out of the mud, and he stood the thing up, and it immediately... It tried to walk and immediately took one step and collapsed. And then you could see the sheep just gave up, just laid its head in the mud and said, "I'm done," you know. And it was just going to lay there. It was going to quit. They're so easily discouraged. So he picked it back up, set it up again, fell over again, and it wouldn't try. So finally, he took that sheep and he just carried it. He just carries it around. He carried it all the way around this huge mud bog and everything. And finally, he set it down, and it was able to stand. And then it ran off, and it was jumping and kicking. It was all happy and everything. Sheep are very easily discouraged animals, and they could just never survive without the shepherds. It wouldn't have a chance. I don't even know how evolutionists explain the existence of sheep. You know, I mean, it seems to me if evolution were true, the first shepherd would have had to evolve before the first sheep, because otherwise, whatever the first sheep was, never would have, whenever it came into existence, would have gone right back out of existence without a shepherd, because it wouldn't have had a chance to mate with anything. Sheep are also very easily led astray. They have an instinct to follow a leader. They will follow someone. And so it's easy to lead them astray. And the one they follow isn't necessarily the oldest sheep in the flock or the wisest or smartest or anything like that. It's just the first one that moves. I mean, they're in a group. One of them starts moving. They all just follow. He doesn't have any idea where he's going. Still, they'll all follow him. It's the way they are. And so they're very vulnerable to being misled. In fact, in many cases, you know how they slaughter sheep? When they bring sheep into the slaughterhouse, they have to make sure the sheep aren't too afraid. Sheep are very easily scared. And if they get too much anxiety right before they die, that can affect the quality of the meat. And so they got to keep the sheep calm when they kill them. So the way that they do it very often is they'll train a goat to just saunter into the slaughterhouse, and all the sheep follow him in there. And they're all comfortable. They're like, well, it looks like he knows where he's going. I'll follow. And they just all go in there. And then the goat goes out a side door, and then they slaughter the sheep. That's how they slaughter them without getting them afraid. They will. It's interesting what they call that goat. They call it the Judas goat. I mean, you just type Judas goat online, and you'll see. You can read all about it. Sheep are so vulnerable. They get attacked and eaten by predators. They can't do anything about that. They're easily lost, easily misled, easily confused. They can't feed themselves. They can't care for themselves. They can't defend themselves. They can't clean themselves. They can't find their own way. And sometimes they're just so easily discouraged, they just tip over and die. You don't have to read very much about sheep before you start to get the sense that God evidently created these creatures specifically to give us a look in the mirror so we can see what we're like spiritually. They're exactly like us. Our spiritual existence is so much like that. And not just in negative ways either. You know, sometimes, you know, when it comes to their relationship with a shepherd, it's actually a very positive thing. There's some things that are, they have some excellent traits in their ability to follow a shepherd. You know, you may have heard that sheep are really dumb. They're actually not. Compared to other animals, they're actually quite intelligent, especially with regard to their memories. Sheep have excellent memories. When it comes to recognizing a voice or a face, they can remember. If you call a sheep by name, it will come to you, like a pet dog or something. It knows its name. It knows your voice. In fact, studies have shown that sheep can remember up to 50 different faces for 2 years. People faces and sheep faces. So, I mean, I know what you're thinking. Those sheep faces are all the same, right? Not for a sheep. They can recognize. You take a lamb out of a flock for 2 years. 2 years later, you bring that lamb back into that flock, and they're all like, Ralph, where have you been? They know it. They know that sheep. They'll recognize it. And people, too. They'll recognize a shepherd. You bring a different shepherd in, and they'll know right away. So the shepherd-sheep analogy is perfect to describe our relationship with God. We need guidance, God provides that. We need protection, God protects us. We many times need to be carried, he carries us. We need to be fed, he feeds us. We need rest, he makes us lie down in green pastures. We become frightened or disheartened or discouraged, we're ready to give up, and he restores our soul and strengthens us and encourages us. We wander away from him, and he goes after us and finds us and brings us back. And many Judas goats would lead us astray, but he lets us hear his voice and recognize his voice, and he designs us to follow. Just as sheep are designed to follow a shepherd, our souls are designed to be able to follow Christ. We can recognize his leadership. John 10:3, the gatekeeper opens the gate for the shepherd, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes out ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. God designed us this way, to be able to follow our shepherd. So God is our shepherd. He shepherds us. Now, how does he do it? How does he go about this work of shepherding us? Is it just direct from heaven? Is it we need some specific help, and he delivers that just invisibly from heaven spiritually? Sometimes, but mostly, God wants to shepherd us in ways that we can see and feel and hear physically. And so he calls human beings to serve as his under-shepherds, to carry out his work of shepherding in our lives. And they're called pastors. That's the Latin, or the English, shepherds. In Old Testament times, that's not something that's new in the New Testament, the idea of a pastor. God has always called his spiritual leaders pastors. The leaders of the people of Israel were always expected to shepherd their people, even if it was a political role, like a king or a judge, or if it was a spiritual role, like a prophet or a priest, a teaching kind of a role. Either way, they were all to be shepherds. They were all to shepherd the people. And God requires that his under-shepherds, these human beings that do this work of shepherding, shepherd the people just like he shepherds the people. God shepherds the people. That's what God requires. And if they fail, if those under-shepherds fail, they're in a lot of trouble. You just heard Ezekiel 34 read, "Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only shepherd yourselves. Should not shepherds shepherd the flock?" Verse 4, "You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd." Verse 10, "I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock, shepherding the flock, so that the shepherds can no longer shepherd themselves." Verse 15, "I myself will shepherd my sheep and have them lie down, declares Sovereign Yahweh. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays, and I'll bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." So God says, all right, you shepherds, you didn't do a good job. You're done. I'm judging you. I'm taking the flock away from you. I'm going to shepherd them myself. So how are you going to do that, God? Well, verse 23, "I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them, and he will shepherd them and be their shepherd." Now, this is hundreds of years after David's time. This is talking about David's descendant, the Messiah. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. Messiah's going to come, and he's going to shepherd the people. And he's going to do a good job. And that, Jesus in John 10:11 said, "I am that good shepherd." It's Jesus. We saw that earlier in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, verse 25. Peter said, "You all like sheep were going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, Jesus Christ." And now here in chapter 5, down in verse 4, Peter's going to call him the chief shepherd. In Hebrews 13:20, he's called the great shepherd of the sheep. He's our shepherd. He's our pastor. The Lord Jesus Christ shepherds us. And how does he go about that shepherding? How does he carry it out? Again, it's through human under-shepherds. In Jeremiah 3:15, he says, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will lead you with knowledge and understanding." In Jeremiah 23:4, "I will place shepherds over them who will shepherd them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord." So Messiah is going to come, and he's going to commission a group of men who have knowledge and understanding and the same heart towards the sheep that he has, and they will take over the job of shepherding. They're not going to be like those Old Testament shepherds in Ezekiel and Jeremiah who were rebuked because they didn't do it, who didn't have the heart after God's own heart. These will be shepherds who will follow the wishes of the chief shepherd. And who are they? They're the elders of the church. They're the elders. There's no difference between an elder and a pastor. None. If you come from a church tradition where elders do one thing and pastors do another thing, that is not biblical. Pastor, elder, this is two different words for the same office. The elders are to shepherd. They're to pastor. So that's the background, the whole spiritual background behind the New Testament concept of a shepherd or a pastor. When it comes to leading and caring for God's flock, we who are in church leadership must always take our cues from the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to lead like he leads. Our only purpose is not for our own kingdom, our own ideas, our own preferences. Our only purpose is to carry out his wishes with his flock. But how do we do that? I mean, there are some aspects of shepherding there's a lot of different aspects of shepherding, and we need to ask, do they all apply to us in the same way? I mean, are there some aspects of shepherding that God does that with his people, but that's not really for church elders to be involved with that? Or, I mean, how many points of this analogy of shepherding actually apply to us as pastors and church leaders? How about feeding the flock? Is that part of shepherding? Is that part of pastoring? Feeding the flock? Absolutely. In order to survive, Sheep need to eat. In fact, they need to eat basically all day long. That's pretty much what sheep do. They just eat all day. They need a lot of food. And they're not animals that can hunt or even find their own pasture. In fact, if you put them in a good pasture, they'll just keep eating that pasture. They'll overgraze it all the way down to the dirt and kill everything, and then they'll starve to death. They won't move to another pasture. So a big part of shepherding is feeding the flock. That is part of the analogy that applies for church leaders. No question about it. When Jesus commissioned Peter to shepherd the sheep, he used the word shepherd interchangeably with the word feed. In John 21, verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, shepherd my sheep. And the third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. You see that? Feed and shepherd are used interchangeably. It's the same thing. Shepherding most definitely involves feeding the flock. So this is our job as pastors. We've got to feed the flock. Now, what does that mean? Because that's still a metaphor, right? Feeding the flock. We're not talking about literal food. We're not giving you hay, right? What does it mean to feed you as a flock? What does that look like? Well, let's think about what eating does. What is the point of eating? Why do we eat? Why do animals eat? What's the purpose of that? I would suggest this. When you put food into your body, it is a pleasurable, satisfying experience that sustains your life by giving you nourishment and strength and energy and health so that you can grow. Isn't that why we eat? You get strength, you get energy, you get nourishment, and it satisfies your appetites. What does that look like in the spiritual realm? How do we do, as pastors, as elders, do that for the congregation? What did Peter tell us back in the beginning of chapter 2? Will nourish your soul. Isn't it the pure spiritual milk that comes from the living and enduring Word of God? It's this. This is what feeds the soul. This is how you feed the flock. This is the food. It's God's Word. Psalm 119, both of them, they just give a whole list of ways that the Word of God feeds, nourishes, strengthens the soul. Psalm 19, it makes you wise, it gives you insight, it gives joy to your heart, it sustains your life. In Psalm 119, you see that 9 different times in the psalm, he repeats, it sustains my life. The Word of God sustains me, it gives me life. It's food. It's food. And it does so in a way that is satisfying. It satisfies the cravings of my soul. You know, people are desire factories, aren't we? We're desire factories. I mean, we're driven by desires. We have longings and cravings and drives that shape and determine all of our behavior and the direction of our lives. All of life is an effort to satisfy the deepest cravings of the soul. That's what every human being is doing right now. Every human being. They're trying to satisfy the deepest cravings of their soul. And it's the shepherd's job to make sure that those cravings get satisfied with good things, real food, instead of garbage that won't actually satisfy. It's not real food. If a sheep wants to eat a piece of plastic or some poisonous weed or something, a good shepherd will say, no, don't eat that, eat this, and put him over in some good pasture, right? Now, how do you do that as a shepherd in the church, as a leader in the church? It's through the Word of God. That's how you satisfy people's souls. When Scripture is understood and taken into the heart, it brings us great satisfaction and joy and delight in the person. And that's our role. Jeremiah 15:16, when your words came, I ate them, and they were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name. Psalm 19:10, your words are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. It's sweet to my taste. So we feed the flock by giving them the Word of God, and that strengthens you and it satisfies your desires. Now, I need to say, sometimes the meat of God's Word is an acquired taste for certain people. For people who are used to nothing but just milk and junk food, sometimes the meat's a little hard. If all they've ever been exposed to is sermons that are, you know, with lots of jokes and stories and movie clips and theatrics and only the basic simplistic building blocks of doctrine, if that's what all they're used to, the first time they come into a church where there's in-depth expository teaching, they might have a tough time digesting. I mean, they've been trained to just want amusement, just nothing but amusement and not serious teaching. And so it's hard for them. You know, as teachers, we want to be listenable. I mean, we want to make ourselves as listenable as possible so that we're good speakers and we're not, our delivery isn't dry or confusing or repetitive or distracting. But in many cases, we have to work to help people acquire a taste for the one and only thing that's actually going to bring lasting satisfaction to the cravings of their soul, which is the Word of God. So how do we feed the sheep? By teaching them the Word of God. That's one way. There's a second way to feed the flock. There's a second way to give the flock strength and nourishment and satisfy their cravings. You know what that is? Prayer. The Bible will not have any good effect on anybody's soul unless it's received into the soul, unless it penetrates inside the soul. And the only way that happens is through a special work of the Holy Spirit. So we've got to pray. When Paul wanted the people to be strengthened, he wanted them to be fed so that their soul was strengthened, what did he do? He prayed for them, right? He prayed. He didn't just teach. Ephesians 3:16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit and your inner being. When Paul wanted the people to have joy, what did he do? He prayed. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is how you get hope. This is how you get joy. This is how you get peace. He prayed for their love to increase. He prayed for their knowledge to increase, their understanding, their wisdom, their faith, their endurance, their patience, their perseverance, their sanctification, their discernment. He prayed for all those things to increase. This is how you feed the flock. You pray for them. So shepherding involves feeding the flock, and that's done through the Word of God, ministry of the Word, and prayer. This is why the apostles were so devoted to the ministry of Word and prayer. All right, so that's one part of the analogy that applies to us as leaders. Feed the flock. What else? What else do we do for the flock as shepherds? How about protection? Is that a part of the analogy? Are we, you know, shepherds protect the sheep. Is that part of our role as leaders to protect you? Absolutely, it is. The primary thing that the bad shepherds in Ezekiel 34 were rebuked for was their lack of protecting the flock. They didn't protect. Verse 3, woe to you, shepherds of Israel. Verse 4, you have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. You didn't protect them. Paul, when Paul spoke to the elders from Ephesus, the church of Ephesus, What did he tell him? He said, protect the flock, be on your guard. He says, I know, verse 29, Acts 20, 29, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from your own number. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 days I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Watch out, be on your guard to protect the flock. The danger is real. It's constant. They're in constant danger. You have to be on guard duty all the time. You know, we live in an age of information, right? We are getting information. I mean, with television and radio and book and magazine distribution, the internet, people have so much information. They are being bombarded with massive amounts of information all day, every day, and well over 90% of it is controlled by the devil. That's First John 5:19. The whole world is in the lap of the evil one, controlled by Satan. And he controls that information, those messages. Because he knows the primary way you destroy a sheep is by leading that sheep astray. You know, when Satan wants to destroy you, he doesn't mainly do it through suffering. If you're going through suffering, you think that's Satan trying to destroy you? No, that's God testing you. If Satan wants to destroy you, he does it mainly by leading you astray, by causing you to believe things about God that are not true. That's the main way Satan can ruin you. And so he works harder at that than anything else. He works at that all day long, every day. And as shepherds, we need to be on guard duty all day to try to protect people from these lies, because the influence that's coming from the world, from the evil one, is just lie after lie after lie after lie. God didn't really create the world. This evolution created itself. God didn't really, he doesn't really control all things. He's not in charge. God doesn't really know the future. God doesn't really love you very much. He doesn't even like you. He's mostly upset with you. He looks down. He's angry. God's ways are not the best ways. They're not the most satisfying. God doesn't even exist. Jesus is nothing more than a good prophet, a nice man, a good teacher. He's not God. Bible's full of mistakes. It's a human document. It's got errors in there. If it feels good, it must be right. You deserve to do this sin. You know, you've had it so rough. You deserve this little sin. It's okay. God hasn't really forbidden it. You can sin now and make up for it later. Just lie after lie after lie after lie. And it's just being drilled into you all the time. It goes on and on. It never stops all day long. The enemy never stops bombarding the sheep with that because he knows that's the way to destroy them. Get them to believe things about God that are not true. And it's the elder's job, the leaders in the church's job, to protect the flock from that. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you. They're on guard duty all the time. They're watching over you. So cooperate with that. Not only that, but it's also the shepherd's job to restore the sheep after the sheep has fallen prey to the threats. You know, maybe you get dragged away by a wolf, and maybe you stumble into some sin, and then what? A lot of shepherds, that happens, and they just write that sheep off and say, "Oh well, he's no good. He's soiled himself with sin." That's not the heart of a shepherd. Jesus taught a good shepherd will leave the 99 and go after that one, and try and bring him back, just like Ezekiel 34. You know, sometimes you'll hear us speaking around here about the 100th sheep mentality. This is what we're talking about. Nobody falling through the cracks. Everybody being looked after. Everybody's spiritual life being looked after by someone. That's one of the reasons the prayer group system is set up the way it is, so that nobody gets neglected. Nobody's falls through the cracks. We don't ever want to fall into thinking just in terms of overall numbers. You know, this is very tempting for a lot of pastors, where all you care about is the numbers. You know, where a head count. So we have 100, we had 100 before, we got 100 now, we're doing good. Well, yeah, it's true, we lost 10, but we got 10 more, and so we're still at 100, we're okay. In fact, we got 11, so we're growing. That's not the heart of a shepherd. That's not the way a shepherd thinks. If a sheep is lost, he'll go after it. If one sheep is lost, he'll go after it. He doesn't want to lose a sheep. This is something that's always been very convicting to me. Whenever I read Ezekiel 34, I always ask myself, Daryl, what are you doing to go after the lost sheep? Are you doing that? You know, it's very tempting as a leader where you can get to, or if somebody stops coming, you know, because they're upset or whatever, to just say, well, fine. You know, if they don't want to come here, fine. We'll get along without them. That is not the heart of a shepherd. Ezekiel 34:3, woe to you shepherds of Israel, you have not brought back the strays. You know, if one of the kids escapes from the nursery, you don't want a nursery worker that says, ah, that's all right, we got a lot left. Right? No, you drop what you're doing, you go out and find the one that got away and bring him back. That's the heart of a shepherd. Well, how do we accomplish that? I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to protect the flock. How do we do that? How do you protect the flock? Same thing. By applying the Word of God to the hearts of men and women. This is what will protect you. This, the truth. The danger is lies, being misled with lies. The way to protect from that is the truth. Psalm 119:110, the wicked have set a trap for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. See, it's his precepts that protect us from the traps. So the Word of God protects us, and we protect the flock by preaching the Scriptures. That's the way. We have to take every false idea about God and force it into obedience to Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 10. We have to correct the false notions that people have about God and his ways. We have to correct them. And if all we do as teachers is just skim across the surface and talk only about the most basic things that people already understand, while Satan is feeding them lies about every detail of life, then we're going to lose them. The sheep are going to be led astray. We got to get in depth. Our teaching has to be detailed. It has to be accurate. It needs to be profound. It needs to be relevant. It needs to be understandable. It needs to be compelling. And it needs to take people deeper and deeper in their understanding of God, deeper than they were before. We need to protect the sheep through good teaching and preaching. And it doesn't end with teaching and preaching. It starts there. It doesn't end there. You can't protect the flock just from the pulpit alone. The enemy follows them into their homes and into their schools and at work. He's there. The enemy will tailor his lies to every specific situation in the people's lives so that if all they have from the pulpit is just generalized principles, they're going to be led astray. You've got to be there with people one-on-one as a church leader and show them the specifics of how these principles they learn from the pulpit apply in their everyday life. In the specifics. You stand up here and say, husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. And they get that. They write it down. They think, yeah, amen, that's good, and I got it. But then they go home, and there's going to be a guy who he's going to get home, and he's not going to be able to see the connection between his tone of voice and his mannerisms and the expressions on his face and living with his wife in an understanding and gentle way. He doesn't see the connection there. And so he's violating the principle. He doesn't even know it. And he needs a leader to come and say, no, not that way, this way. Here's how it's done. This is how this principle applies in this way. And show him. And if you're tempted to think, I'm not into that. I can't do that one-on-one stuff. I'm more of a big group preacher, and I like to stand before groups and teach, but I don't do counseling and discipleship and that kind of stuff. If you're like that, if you're above teaching a small group, if there's just a little tiny gathering and that's not enough to warrant your time, ask yourself, are you above the Apostle Paul's level? Because in Acts 20:20, he says, I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wasn't above going into a living room and talking to two people. He would teach that size group. So, how do we protect the flock? We do it through preaching to the whole church and instructing individually one by one, counseling. We do it through the Word of God. That's one way. There's a second way. Prayer. How do you protect the flock? You protect them through prayer. When Jesus wanted his disciples to be protected from the evil one, what did he do? He prayed for them. John 17:15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. He prayed for their protection. Jesus didn't just teach, he prayed. So what all do shepherds, what do pastors do for the flock? How do we shepherd the flock? Well, we feed them and we protect them. And both of those come through the scriptures and prayer. So we feed, we protect. What else? How about guidance? Sheep need guidance, right? You got to lead them. Sheep will follow anyone. I mean, they'll follow someone. They're going to follow someone. You get someone that stands up in the church, and if he speaks confidently and boldly, people will follow him. Even if he doesn't have any character or qualifications or knowledge of Scripture, people will follow him. So, the flock needs leadership. They need leadership. Even if there's not a false leader, even if there's nobody leading them astray, still, the church needs strong leaders because without leadership, we do very little as a people. we sort of default towards laziness, right? And if there's no leader in a group, it amazes me how little will get done in a group where there's no leader. I remember we had a New Year's Eve party a while back, and we had this party. At one point, everyone said, okay, everyone wants to play Taboo, go into the living room. So these people, they want to play Taboo. They go into the living room. They're sitting in there. Go in there a half an hour later. They're all still sitting just in a circle, just sitting around the living room, and they're all talking, chatting. Taboo's sitting there on the floor. Nobody could get the thing. Finally, somebody comes in and says, let's get started. And he opens a box, and then everybody jumps in. They're all enthusiastic. They want to play, and they're glad now we're playing the game. And it took that to get the other. It didn't take much leadership, just somebody to say, "Let's play," and then open the box. But without that, it wasn't going to happen. It's amazing how paralyzed we get as when there's no leaders. It's just almost painful. If you're in a group that has no leader, it's painful. They can't do anything. They can't even decide what fast food restaurant to stop at. Where do you want to go? I don't know. Where do you want to go? Well, I don't know. What's best? What's closest? I don't know. What do you want? I don't care. You make the decision. And it's a half an hour. Finally, somebody speaks up. Let's go to Taco Bell already. I hate Taco Bell. You like Wendy's? Yeah. Everyone else okay with Wendy's? Good. All right. Wendy's it is. Let's go. And it's done. I mean, that's what all it takes. But without a leader, we just can't do anything. Even the smallest decisions in life, we can't do them as a group without a leader. And we really need a leader when it comes to the big decisions. And what are the biggest decisions in life? The biggest decisions that are ever made in the universe take place in the church, right? Because this is the household of God. This is the body of Christ. The church is the headquarters for the kingdom of God. What the church decides is the most important decisions that human beings make in the world. So these decisions we make, how's the money going to be spent? What kind of meetings are we going to have? What sort of ministries are there going to be? How are they going to be organized? What approach are we going to take to accomplishing these things that God is calling us to do in His Word? We got to make all these decisions. We need leaders to do that. And they're important decisions. You know, some churches will make decisions about those things, and those decisions will result in that whole ministry spiraling downhill into the tank until finally the whole thing collapses under the weight of discord and disunity and anger. And the whole thing falls apart. Other times, churches will make decisions in those areas, and the result is amazing fruitfulness, abundant grace into people's lives for the next 200 years in that church. These decisions are so important that we make. Nowhere is decision-making more important than in the church. And so the guiding element of the elder's task is crucial in the church. We have to guide the church. We have to lead. And leadership is more than just decision-making. It's not just us standing up and saying, okay, we're going to do this way, this way, this way, and make all these decisions. Because even though people are like sheep, there are a lot of times when they don't really quickly follow you. I mean, there's so many times where you, as a leader, you're like, okay, everybody, this is the way to go. We'll go where to God, point us this way. Come on, let's go. And you start leading off. Or go, come on, come on. And you turn around, finally turn around, and there's nobody there. And they're still back there. And so you got to circle back as a leader to where the flock still is and say, okay, we'll take a little another approach here. Well, can you see the pasture up there? I know there's some rocks between here and there, but if we could get over the rocks, it takes a little persuasion. And sometimes it's some long-term persuasion. One of the hardest things I had to learn as a leader was when I came to the realization that people are not automatically excited about an idea just because I had it. In fact, they're not even automatically excited about an idea just because I'm excited about it. Sometimes it takes some long-term persuasion. And there's been many times in my life where as a leader, I've been in the middle of that long-term process of persuading the congregation, this is the way God is leading, let's go. I got to show you, here's why this is good, here's why it's wise and everything. I get halfway through that process and all of a sudden I realize, wait a second, this isn't God's will. I thought it was. It's not. This isn't where, it's just something I wanted. This isn't the way God is leading. And the congregation had a sense of that, so they didn't follow. You know, that's one of the great things about having a group like you, a real discerning congregation. The benefit of leading by means of God's word, you know, if we as leaders always are saying, we're doing this because of this. You know, we're having this ministry because of this. Because of this passage, this principle teaches us this. And so we're always pointing to Scripture. The great thing about leading that way is when those times when we get a little bit off track as leaders and we get a little confused and we're going on kind of off in the wrong way, you all can sense that. And so you just stop. The whole flock just sort of stops and waits for the shepherd to sort of come to his senses and get back on the track, you know. That's nice, you know, that you do that. It's good to have some discernment. However, even congregations like you, even congregations with great discernment, need strong leadership and guidance from men of God who know the will of God and the Word of God. How do you know the will of God? It's through the Word, right? It's through the Word. How are we going to guide? How do we do this aspect of leading the flock? It's through the Word of God. Again, everything comes back to the Word of God. This is the way we get guidance from God. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path. We don't want leaders who lead by gut feelings. Oh, I'm having a prompting. I think we need to go this way. And it's not according to Scripture. You show me from Scripture and I'll follow. This is the kind of leader we require. Because Proverbs 6:23 says, this command is a lamp. This teaching is a light. The corrections of discipline are the way to life. It's God's word that leads us. Everything we do has to be an effort to guide the people in the paths laid out for us by the word of God. But what about things that are judgment calls? Something that the Bible doesn't even address directly. You know, we got to make a decision. Are we going to have the singing time before the sermon or after the sermon? There's no verse in the Bible that tells us that. But we got to decide. Would it be better for the elders to meet once a month, once a week? You know, how often? Would it be worth it to spend the money to get better lighting in the parking lot? Or would that money be better spent over here in this other ministry? We got to make all these decisions. There's no verse in the Bible that directs those directly. That's a very difficult thing to do because every one of those decisions are spiritual decisions. They all have to be made from principles from God's Word. But which principles? For which decision? And what principle is most important in which particular decision? Those are extremely difficult judgment calls to make, and we'll never get it right, ever, unless the Holy Spirit guides us. And so, how does that happen? We got to pray. Right? We got to pray. That's how God guides his people, is through prayer. Psalm 25:4, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. We don't guide people in our own ways. We use the Word of God, and in order to be able to effectively do that, we have to pray. The God's will is only discoverable through the Word of God and prayer. All right, so what else do shepherds do? I mean, they protect the flock, they lead the flock, they feed the flock. What else? Let me give you one more. They give rest to the flock. If a sheep senses danger, they won't sleep. Sheep cannot sleep if they're worried, and they're easily worried. And so you as a shepherd, if you're going to have healthy sheep, you've got to provide an environment for those sheep where they're not scared. They feel secure. You say, is that a part of shepherding, actually part of the analogy of what leaders are supposed to do? Absolutely. When David was praising God as his shepherd, what did he say? He says, you make me lie down in green pastures. That's part of shepherding. There are people in the church who are never at rest. They're in a constant state of agitation spiritually. They're just worked up. They live in constant fear of the future, or they have unending inner turmoil because of guilt or anxiety or worry or anger or confusion or whatever, and they're just worked up, turmoil all the time. Maybe they're one of those people that they think God is unhappy with them all the time or most of the time, or maybe they're one of those people that think they have to be in charge of protecting their reputation and protecting themselves, and that's a 24/7 task, and so they're worked up over that. Or maybe they're approaching ministry with a what a burden kind of an attitude, like in Malachi 1, so that they get the yoke of ministry is heavy, it's burdensome, it's not a coming to Christ, and so they get burned out all the time from ministry. It's the elder's job in the church, the pastor's job, to give those people rest. We need to provide rest for those people. And if we do it, you say, how do you do that? Do you just tell people, oh, well, you know, take a month off of ministry, take a sabbatical, take a break from. No, that won't work, because those kind of people, if they stop, if they drop out of a ministry, they'll still be just as stressed out without the ministry as they were with the ministry, because it's not caused by that. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and come to me, and you will find rest for your souls. I'll give you rest. Yoke is for work. You put the yoke on, you do the work, you get the rest. If your working is a coming to Christ, that's how you get the rest. So how do we provide rest for people? We need to teach them how to do ministry in a way that is a coming to Christ, so that the more you do the ministry, the more rest you get, and you never get burned out. That's what we as leaders need to teach. You say, wow, how do you do that? How could we ever pull that off? How do we provide rest for people's souls? How do we teach them to do ministry in a way that is a coming to Christ? How do we accomplish this task? Any ideas? You getting the hang of this sermon? The Word of God. Yeah. Yeah, there's not much new under the sun in this sermon. When you get weak or lethargic or apathetic or bogged down or unmotivated, you've lost your passion, you've lost your zeal, your drive for ministry, you feel like, oh, man, I need a spiritual energy drink. When you get that way, when you're bogged down, what is that spiritual energy drink? What is it that will refresh your soul, invigorate your soul, give you that strength? It's the Word of God, Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. That's what'll do it. It's God's Word that gives refreshment and strength and comfort. Psalm 119:76, may your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise. Psalm 119:28, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. So helping the sheep find rest when they're agitated is done through applying the healing, rest-giving balm of scriptures to their weary souls. That's one way. What's the second way? Prayer. Prayer. James 5:14. Is any among you weak? Let him call the elders of the church to pray over him. Now, before I finish reading this, let me just tell you. You may have read this in your Bible. This looks like it's all about physical illness. You probably think in the terms of physical illness. If you're physically sick, you go to the elders, they lay hands, they anoint you with oil, and then they pray for you and you get better. I'm going to read you the literal translation. This is a real literal way to translate this. Is any among you weak? Let him call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the weary person, and the Lord will raise him up. That's a literal translation. That word, second word, is not physical sickness. It mainly refers to weariness and discouragement. It means to be weary or discouraged. When a person is weak, it's not so much that when you're... Now, if you're physically sick, we'll pray for you there too. But the main thing here is if you are weak and weary and discouraged, you should go to the elders of the church, set an appointment, ask them, will you pray for me? And the elders will gather around, lay hands on you, and pray for you. And that prayer will restore that energy in your heart that you need. The way that you get rest is through prayer from the shepherd. Shepherds provide rest through the Word of God and through prayer. Again, can you see why the apostles were so adamant about we are not going to neglect the ministry of the Word and prayer? All right, so what does all this mean for you? I told you I saved one application for the end. Here it is. It's the application we get from Hebrews 13:17. If this is the purpose of elders in the church, if this is their job description, if this is their role, cooperate. Don't resist that. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. The reason shepherds exist, the reason elders, pastors exist in the church, the reason we're here was to deliver various forms of grace from the chief shepherd to you to carry out this shepherding work through them. That's why we exist. That's what we're supposed to do. So why would you resist that? Listen to the shepherds that God has placed over you. Follow them as they follow Christ and enjoy being shepherded and tended by the chief shepherd through them. Instead of constantly critiquing their shepherding and their leadership or grumbling about it, gossiping about it and everything, resisting it, submit to it. It's for you. Submit to the God-ordained leadership in your life. Use these principles to shepherd the people under your care. Let's develop a church culture that desires this kind of leader and demands this kind of leader. And use this beautiful portrait of a good shepherd to increase your love for the great shepherd and overseer of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being our shepherd. Forgive us for when we have followed someone else and have resisted your guidance. Lord, teach us as a people to crave, to demand this kind of leadership. Make us as leaders fit for this kind of leadership. And Lord, I pray that you would raise up many others. I pray, Lord, I just ask you right now, if you would please raise up 10 men that we could ordain in the next 5 years, 10 new pastors in addition to the ones you've given us. Elders here, shepherds in some other congregation, whether they stay here or go, Lord, that we would raise up these men that are like this for your flock. Do that, Lord, in fulfillment of your promise that you made in Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah. For we pray this in the name of the great shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for your patience. I don't know what happened. When I preached this sermon last night, it took 43 minutes. This one took 53. So you got a little bit more pasture there to chew on. I don't know what all got added in, but that's sometimes what happens. I realize you've been here a long time. Just any questions, though, about the sermon? Okay, what do you do if you find yourself under a leader that's a wolf? Well, if it's a spiritual leader, then of course you run, and don't expose yourself to that. Too often people will say, "Well, this guy's a wolf, but he's got a few good tidbits. I'll just sift the good from the bad," and they subject themselves to all kinds of deception, and that's dangerous. Wolves are in sheep's clothing for a reason. They want to be disguised, and they're out to deceive you. If it's someone in the world, I mean, if it's your job. And the person is a wolf in the sense of they're harsh with you, they're abusive to you, but you don't have any choice about it. You don't have any other option for another job or anything like that. If it's just that they're mistreating you, then the whole rest of the book of 1 Peter teaches us how to deal with that, right? I mean, we've talked about how to deal with mistreatment. We can handle that from the world. But if it's a spiritual wolf, I mean, if they're leading you astray, that's when you run. Oh, how do you figure out who the sheep are that you're responsible to shepherd? Yeah, that's tricky. Like I said last week, sometimes you don't even know who they are. So in general, you want to just live out a good example. So whoever they might be, they're at least seeing you live out a good example. You don't have to necessarily know who they are. To the degree that you do know, if you are aware, yeah, that person, they respond to me. They listen to what I say. They just, whatever I do, they listen to it. Then all the more you want to use these principles in your dealing with that person. But I don't think you necessarily have to know who they all are. I think just in general, when you have an opportunity to meet needs, you meet them if they're within the realm of your ability to meet spiritually. So. Okay, so how do we reconcile the last step of church discipline, excommunication, with the 100 sheep mentality? The answer is that's that sheep's best hope for being restored. That's how you restore the sheep. That's how you bind up his wounds. That's how you restore him. You've got to do that. The way that if we don't have the 100 sheep mentality, and then what happens is churches that don't have that, they don't do church discipline. You just wander off, and they say, well, we don't want to create waves. We don't want to hurt their feelings. We'll just let them wander spiritually. And so they don't do anything about it. And the person is destroyed, but at least there's no hard feelings. You know, but so the way that you go after them is, okay, that person is wandering. We need to restore them back to Christ. What's the best way to restore them? Should we use our own human wisdom to figure that out, or should we follow God's word? Let's follow God's word. What God's word says, do the church discipline process. We say, that doesn't seem like it will work. That's never going to do it. We excommunicate them. They're not going to want to come back. No. We follow God's word, and we trust God that that's the best way to bring them back. Because if it's a true sheep, it's not a goat, it's a true sheep, then as soon as they're excommunicated, they're going to need to get back into the flock. And that will make them so desperate they'll finally repent and give up their sin. So, okay, Ginny? Yeah. There are things that the shepherds have to do for the sheep's benefit that are very unpleasant for the sheep, but it's for the sheep's, yeah.
So you said how, you know, time and time ago, there are sheep.
Yeah. Yeah. When I say it's spiritual, don't think that I'm saying, it doesn't matter what is done or that you don't actually do any physical actions. That's not what I mean by spiritual. Everything we do in the church should be spiritual. When we put that cloth or whatever the thing is over that table, when we put that cross there, that box there, these chairs, these ways, these lights, these ways, every single thing we do here should be spiritual. These lights are here. Not all of you remember the other lights. Anybody, raise your hand if you remember the old lights. The balls, the like 60s balls, or what, 70s or whatever. Why do we have these now instead of those? Because we want people to be able to read their Bibles during the sermon. Wouldn't be enough light in here. It was too dim in here before. Plus, there's no way to have any joy then. With that, it's so dingy and dark. But, you know, we want a celebrative atmosphere. We want light, and we want to be able to read our Bibles. And there are people that couldn't see good enough. So that's a spiritual thing. Everything we do in the church, every decision, every action needs to be spiritual. But just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's not, you don't roll up your sleeves and, you know, plunge the toilet or mow the grass or whatever we do. Yeah, great point. Okay, the question is, so you pick the thing that I already told you I'm most convicted about, and just kind of, yeah. Question is the going after the one that strays, do we do that here? Do we go after the ones that leave? And the answer is absolutely we do. I mean, there's no question we do. I don't feel like I do it well enough, and I need to do it better. And I'm always a little careful, you know, because I don't want to, when someone leaves the church, that doesn't necessarily mean they're a stray sheep, right? Because God calls people to sometimes leave one church and go to another church. And if somebody tells me, I'm leaving because God is calling me somewhere else, I believe them. I trust them. If they're not telling me the truth, that's between them and God. I believe their word. So if they tell me that I'm leaving because I believe God is calling me to another church, I rejoice that we've got a sheep here that is concerned about following the great shepherd. And so if it's a good church, then that's fine. I don't consider that a stray sheep. But if you get somebody who just, what I try to watch for is people that just sort of drop out gradually. You know, they used to come every Sunday, and now they come like 3 weeks out of four. And then now it seems like they're here about half the time, or a little less than half the time. When I see those patterns, that's when I always want to contact those people and just say, you know, are you okay? Are you doing okay? That's why I take attendance. That's the biggest reason why I take attendance. If it was mainly because of numbers, if I'm just trying to count the numbers and, you know, tally them up, then I would do a head count. We don't do that. I keep track of every name, and I do this. This first thing I do when I go home on Saturday night. After we're done here, I go home. The very first thing I do is I open up my computer and I put in a mark for every name that was here that I can remember, which is sometimes not very many because of my memory. But and that's why the prayer cards are helpful for me. And I like to do that because I just last week there I was going through. I was marking the names after Sunday, and I saw, man, this has been 3, 4, 5 weeks now. This person's been gone. They're not like that. They don't go that much very often. And so I'll give them a call, or I'll ask their prayer group leader to give them a call. And we can find out, you know, is something wrong? Are you okay? Are you going through a hard time? Are you discouraged, you know? Or a lot of times it's just, no, I've just been out of town or whatever. Or I've just decided this isn't the place for me. I think the Lord wants me somewhere else. And, you know, that's fine. But we try to catch those ones that there's something wrong spiritually, and we want to be there for them. Now, what if there's something wrong spiritually and they leave and we try to contact them and they're unresponsive? Should we take it a little further? Should we press it? Should we show up at their house and maybe we need to go further than what we do? I think about that a lot. But to answer your question, yeah, we do. And I know, I mean, you just look at especially some of the other leaders in the church. I mean, you look at Bob. You get to know Bob. You better be planning on walking with the Lord the rest of your life if you get to befriend Bob, because if you start straying, he'll come after you. That's one of the things I love about him. That's one of the reasons I just treasure him as a leader in this church, because he won't just let you go, you know. So. Yeah, we used to have that on the wall. We used to have a leadership area of the wall, but Ginny's library gobbled up that wall space, and now we don't have the space. It's her fault. We do have that on the website, and once we ordain the next three guys, then I think we're going to put that back up on the wall, a leadership area. I've kind of dragged my feet on that, waiting for the ordination. I didn't like the idea that we only had two elders. I didn't want people to come and see that and say, "Oh, they don't believe in the importance of a plurality of eldership." I didn't want anybody, because we do. We believe that the more the better. We need a good, strong plurality. And so now that we have five instead of just two, once we get that, you know, I would like to get those pictures back up there. Same thing with the deacons, so people know who the leaders are. I'd like to do that. Yeah, you need to know who to go to. Well, you know, if you're a true sheep, you could remember up to 50 faces for 2 years. No, I'm just, I agree. We want the leaders to be known. We want everybody to not be foggy about who are the deacons, who are the elders, who are the people that we could go to, so you're right. So you know who to go to. So yeah, we're gonna try and do that. So, Victor? No, we'll have what we have is one elder board for the whole church, both campuses, same elder board for both campuses. So these are the elders. These five elders will be the elders over both campuses, and we need that for a new campus while the leadership's being trained. Now, the great news is down south in Littleton, they have two character builders going right now, which is the first step of the leadership process. Lots of interest, and so I think before very long we're going to have elders, and that church could become a situation where they have their own elder board, and that's very possible here in the future. But for now, until that time comes, we want to provide that leadership up here. So yeah, we're one church meeting in two places right now is the idea. Great question. Yeah, so you want to use your discernment. You've got all kinds of wolves. You got to be careful who you follow. Even when you find a true shepherd, he can go off track, and you don't want to follow him then. So you always have to be using leadership. How do you be a Berean? In Acts 17, the Bereans are noble. They're more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they search. Here's what it says, verse 11 of Acts 17. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians for... Now, listen carefully to this, because a lot of people misinterpret this. A lot of people think, oh, what the Bereans did was they were skeptical about what Paul said. And when Paul taught them something, they said, I don't know, I'm going to check this out with Scripture. And they were all just real reluctant to receive what Paul said until they checked it out for themselves. That's not the spirit of what's being said here. It says they were of more noble character, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. You put those together, the eagerness. So, yes, they checked, they double-checked with Scripture, but they did it eagerly, not reluctantly. So the idea wasn't, I don't know, I'm skeptical about that, I better see if that's wrong. It wasn't that. It was more like, you're kidding. You're telling me God has promised that? I better check to see if it's true! You know, and that was the attitude that they had. So, be a Berean. Check it with Scripture, but check it with an eagerness to receive whatever's true about God's Word. Now, that's the general principle. The specifics, when do you double check and when do you trust? And that's something that you just have to, it's a judgment call you make over time. You know, you there's no way you could double check every single thing I said in this sermon. You don't have the time to do that. Nobody has the time to do that. I told you the Greek word for shepherd is poimeo. You don't have time. I mean, you're going to look that up and double check and make sure that's, you know, there's certain things that over time, you get a sense of where a particular speaker, pastor, leader can be trusted and where you need to double check. And so there are times when I'll listen to John MacArthur and he'll say something and it's an area where I know there's some difference in the way he sees things, the way I see. So if he says it, I'll say, you know what, I better look that up. Sometimes he'll read something in one source and he'll say it in a sermon, and there's times when I've done that, and I've looked into it, and I found out, oh, that wasn't a very reliable source, and it wasn't actually accurate. And so certain things, he'll say it, I'll double-check. There's other things that if John MacArthur says it, it's true. I just take it as true, because I know he's trustworthy in those areas. And different speakers, they speak on another area, and they say it, and I believe it. And they speak on another area, and I say, well, I'll look into that. I'll double-check. So you kind of get a feel over time of what kind of areas you can trust a particular speaker and what kind of areas you need to check. And as if you're a teacher, this is a tip for all the teachers. This is a great question that came in this last week on email, and I really wanted to share it with all of you. If you're a teacher, learn as much as possible to make it clear to the listeners how sure you are about something. If you know something with absolute certainty, say it with absolute certainty. If you know something with 90% certainty, then say it that way. And if you're pretty sure about something, say, you know what, I think this is true. The way it came up is I said in a sermon, last week's sermon, I said, I gave this whole Old Testament background. I said, what are we to make about that? I think that what we should make of that is the relationship between the congregation and the leaders should be like the relationship between a husband and wife. Remember when I was saying that? And it kind of bugged him a little bit. He said, why do you say, I think? Why not say, the Word of God says? And I told him, I said, I think, instead of the Word of God says, because this is my judgment call of how to take a lot of diverse data from Scripture and boil it into a conclusion. But there's no specific statement in the Bible that says that. And so this is a judgment call I'm making, and there's a lot of possibility of error when it comes to judgment calls. So when I'm making judgment calls in my preaching, I try to say, I think, from what I can tell, it seems to me, I'll say things like that. So you know, okay, this is a judgment call he's making, I'll take it as a judgment call for what it is. I try to do that so that when I say, listen, this is true, then you can say, okay, he doesn't say that unless he really knows it's true. That's what I'm shooting for as a teacher.